to Monsignor Reinhardt.
Thanks, Fred. Glad he respects his elders there. Actually, tomorrow Fred becomes older than me. Yes. Birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Fred. Happy birthday to you. Amen. All right. And I welcome Joanne and Larry and Gloria. Good to see you as well. And Joanne, probably don't even remember this, but a little part of you is with us every Sunday. Years ago, when Joanne moved, she gave to Linda and me her table for her microwave oven, stand for it. And that later became our TV stand. And then later, it found its way here, and it's for our monitor right here in the front. Joanne, this is the little stand that you gave us many, many moons ago. Isn't that great? I love it. So, didn't think you'd hear that this morning, did you? All right. There's a lot you're going to probably hear this morning you didn't think you were going to hear. So be prepared. All right. Yeah. And thank you for coming back this week, those of you that were here last week, as I shared on this difficult subject that Fred began the week before, and he shared on two of about 10 points and left the other eight for me. So, where's Fred? Where'd he go? Oh, there he is. We tease each other, so we know. Hey, I want to thank the worship team, too. Pam's not in here, is she? She left, I know, but let's thank them anyway, those that are here. Yeah, amen. Well, I've titled this, the same title I had last week, A Biblical Approach to Same-Sex Relationships, Part 3. And for the benefit of those of you who were not here, either last week or the week before, this is not a reaction to the Supreme Court decision, but it definitely motivated us to share, because this is something that Fred and I have been talking about, studying, trying to learn about for about the last 3 or 4 years. So it's not something that all of a sudden just raised its head and we said, oh, wait a minute, we got to do something. I will say this, I've said it last week and I'll say it again and then I won't say it anymore. Apart from what the decision was about, my biggest issue is the Supreme Court taking unto itself powers that were never granted to it by our Constitution, okay? Two of the judges who were not part of the majority, Judge Scalia and Judge Alito, said this: a system of government that makes people subordinate to a committee of 9 unelected lawyers. I like the way he called himself, a justice on the Supreme Court. He said 9 unelected lawyers does not deserve to be called a democracy. And by imposing its views on the entire country, the majority of the Supreme Court facilitates the marginalization of many Americans who have traditional ideas. You know, we live in a very liberal part of the country, and I'm not saying that in a negative or critical way, don't misunderstand me, but we don't really have the pulse of the whole country, okay? If what you see is going on here is not the pulse of our whole country. A few weekends ago, Lynn and I were in Louisville, Kentucky. When we visited there with my mom and her husband, Ed, we do Church in the Box. We watch church on TV. We actually saw 2 messages one Sunday morning. How about that, huh? And one which is from Southeast Christian, which is the church my mom is actually a member of, as well as one of my brothers and his family. That church is 20,000 people. Yeah, Mosaic. Anybody heard of Mosaic around here? That's a church plant from there. And yeah, they're an amazing church. And we heard the pastor speak, and he at the end of his message addressed this subject. And I learned that Kentucky, in voting on same-sex marriage, on the right for couples to be married that are of the same sex, voted that decision down 70-30. So now the Supreme Court's saying, hey, too bad, you've got to follow this, and they're not elected officials. So that to me is problematic, but I'll move on from there. I want to tie together some loose ends from my message from last Sunday. I felt a little rushed, and I apologize for some of the things I may have said that people are going, what were you talking about? But let me just introduce it with this. How many of you saw the movie Hawaii, which came from James Michener's book, 1966? Yeah, it had all these great stars in it, like Julie Andrews and Richard Harris. And it's a story of a missionary and his wife, Julie Andrews is his wife, going to Hawaii. It's a true, Michener bases on true facts, which Michener, as you know, often wrote what we would call historical novels. And this missionary going to Hawaii to bring the gospel to the native people there, who had never heard the gospel. By the way, if you're interested in watching the movie, just a footnote, the native women look like real native women. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. And I was really surprised, 1966. It kind of reminded me of the fact that in Indonesia, when the Islam first came there, they said they taught the women that they needed to have their heads covered. So the women had their heads covered, but guess wasn't covered, you know. So anyway, so one of the things that if you ever, I know we've all had this. You've all had an aha moment, right? Yeah. Well, watching this movie, believe it or not, I had an aha moment. It was profound for me. It may not be as profound for you, but we looked last week at the passages in Leviticus, and it's always, I wouldn't say troubled me, but it's always been sort of a question mark in my mind why God had to say, you know, you're not to have sex with your mother-in-law, you're not to have sex with your aunt, whatever. You know, it goes down this long list, right? All these different people. I say, why do we have to have all of those distinctions? You know, you get kind of embarrassed even reading it, don't you? You know, and you're like, oh, okay, all right. Yeah, I don't even think about that one, you know. So you go through this whole list, and well, it was really interesting because this this gentleman on the left here in the picture, he's the missionary, and he's very hard-headed and very legalistic. He's very Calvinistic and at the beginning of the movie. And he's saying to the chief, which is the woman, she's the chief of the tribe, and she was a really neat woman. She's real strong, and she's forthright. I really liked her, the character she played. And that's her husband in the picture, in the movie, and who's actually her brother, which, again, was no big deal in this tribe. So he's saying, you can't be married to him. You have to divorce him because you're committing adultery because he's your brother. And he says, what's he talking about? So they translate the word adultery into their native language. And he goes, oh, what kind of adultery? And he starts ticking off this list of about 23 different ways in which adultery could be committed. And the local person says to him, that's why you can't just say adultery. You have to be specific. You can't just, because he'll say, well, I don't do that anymore, but I, you know, this is okay. He says, you have to go through each one of those 23 and say, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. And I'm like, wow, that's why God did this. You know, so there'd be no question, you know. You know, well, I'm not sleeping with my mother, but my aunt's okay, you know, whatever, you know. I mean, oh, please, don't even go there. Okay, But the amazing thing is, see, as we look at this issue of homosexual, same-sex relationships, and obviously we're focusing on this issue at the expense of not focusing on a million other issues that are equally important to God's heart, the fact is that this is just one issue in a list of many, okay? God didn't single this one out. He just said, okay, this, that, these are not pleasing to me. So that was a neat moment for me. Maybe it'll be for you if you want to watch the movie. I don't know. It's up to you. All right. So also last week I talked about a quote from, quote, liberal biblical scholars. And Paul, in his wonderful way, not challenged me, but asked me to explain it. And I appreciated that because there was some question. My wife said to me later, what are you talking about? Okay. Well, this came out of a source that I found of a man who was speaking. He's a Christian man. He was speaking against same-sex relations, and he was challenged by a woman who identified herself as a lesbian, and she said, all your sources are people who are conservative, homophobic, whatever, fill in the blank, and therefore they don't count. You know, find me one liberal scholar that supports your views. And he took her challenge. To his credit, he took her challenge. And so he went researching. He not only found one, but he found 10. And these two men, Gagnon, who does not support same-sex relations, but Vaya, who does, wrote a book together called Homosexual and the Bible, Two Views. And Professor Vaya, who supports homosexuality, said this, that we're in a substantial agreement that the biblical text that deals specifically with homosexual practice condemn it unconditionally. So in other words, and I have the whole document here and I won't go through it all, but Vaya, these are prominent. I mean, I know to some of you these credentials don't mean anything, but in certain circles they mean a lot, okay? This man, Vaya, he served on the faculties of Wake Forest University, University of Virginia, Duke University, Divinity School, the University of Zimbabwe. He's the author of 8 books, 35 scholarly articles, and 17 edited volumes. Yeah. So, and he's saying, you know, I support gay rights. However, it cannot be supported by the Bible. Okay. So, just for what that's worth. Everybody got that now? Did I make that more clear? Okay, thank you. Sorry. All right. Got to share a couple things from my heart before I get into my message here. We are on a slippery slope. Anybody know who this is? This beautiful woman. This is Caitlyn Jenner. Bruce Jenner. That's right. Yeah. This is Bruce in 1976 when he won the gold medal in the decathlon. His achievement was awesome. That is the most difficult medal to win in the whole Summer Olympics, and he beat the whole world. I mean, this guy was, you can call the decathlon champion the best athlete in the whole world. And as you know, he's decided to change his sexual orientation. Well, this is what bothers me more, okay? And again, not all of you enjoy sports like I do and some of the rest of us do. But ESPN has a show every year where they give awards for the previous year, the outstanding athletes, all these different things. Caitlin got the award for courage. And she got 2 standing ovations and was weeping as he was accepting his award. Spoke for a long time, 9 minutes, whatever. Folks, when people applaud this, when they exalt it, when they say this is the norm, not the exception, we are on a slippery slope. I don't know if any of you ever been on a slippery slope before. Anybody ever driven on ice? Yeah, I remember one winter when the roads overnight just iced up like that, and Linda and my mom were coming back from her sister and brother, and they got stuck on the ice. They couldn't move, and I had a front-wheel drive vehicle, not four-wheel, went out to get them, and most of you know I don't become afraid very easily. Things don't scare me very much, but I was petrified driving, watching cars sliding down Route 29 all off the road. It was just unbelievable. We're on that kind of slope, and what really, really, really got to me. This is other individual who got the award. Pat Tillman Award. Her name is Danielle Green. Danielle Green grew up in the projects in New York to a drug addicted mom. She had no future. And she decided, I'm going to make something of myself. She was a very good basketball player and got a scholarship to Notre Dame. Was an outstanding player on Notre Dame's basketball team. After graduation, she joined the U.S. Army and was sent to Iraq. In Iraq, she's in the midst of a firefight. She was injured. When she woke up, she realized she'd lost her left hand and forearm. Her response was, she started to weep, not because she'd lost her hand, but she lost her wedding rings. Some of her fellow soldiers went back to the place where the firefight had occurred and dug through a foot of sand, found her severed hand with the wedding rings, and brought her back her wedding rings. Glory to God. Glory to God. This is an example of courage. And this woman, after leaving the military, went back to college, got her master's, and is now working with veterans to help them overcome their difficulties coming back from overseas. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Lord. Well, Father, we just thank you for this morning. And Lord, I pray you'd help me to share your word, your truth, your heart to my brothers and sisters. Not my ideas, not my feelings or thinking or emotions, but what's really on your heart today. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. And we thank you again for this first day of the week, to be able to worship you, to be able to honor you, to be able to glorify your name. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we address this issue, we want to be real. And we've said that real, Fred began us with a message on repentance, that first of all, we needed to repent for our attitudes, for the things we've said, for the things we've done that have alienated people who have different sexual orientations. The church has been extraordinarily guilty of that overall. And that was our first call. Secondly, I called us last week to be empathetic to people who have these feelings and express them. And thirdly, today I want us to look at being approachable. And next week, Fred will talk with us about being loving, being real, repentance, empathy, approachable, and loving. What we want to do, and again, this isn't going to happen overnight. It's going to be over time. But we want to build a bridge. And if any of you know anything about building bridges, you don't build from one shore. You have to build from both shores. So we have to be willing to engage people in conversation whose views may be different from our own. And they need to be willing, people whose views are different, to engage us. We have to be willing to gauge one another to be able to create a bridge of understanding. I guarantee you this, and some of you have already experienced this. A family member will declare that they are gay or expect you to be okay with it. You'll be invited to the wedding of a relative who's marrying someone of the same gender. You will show up at one of your children's or grandchildren's sports events and discover that the mother who comes to every game with, quote, little Billy's mom is not his aunt. Your company, human resources department, will hold a session on how to build a more tolerant workplace for LGBT coworkers. You will share a bathroom with someone of the opposite gender who self-identifies as your own. You'll have a conversation with your college-age son or daughter and learn that he or she thinks that your views on homosexuality are bigoted. And you will read about a notable, nationally recognized church leader endorsing the idea of same-sex marriage. All of this came from a book that I can highly recommend to you called Compassion Without Compromise, How the Gospel Frees Us to Love Our Gay Friends Without Losing the Truth. Okay, so we will all encounter these things. When we do, will the people with whom we come into contact see Jesus in us, or will they see something else? That's the question. That's the question. As far as churches go, Fred shared about Ken Wilson, a leader in the Vineyard movement. Ken Wilson, an amazing man whose church's worship would certainly be similar to our own on Sunday morning, and they've said that their doors are wide open in every way to people of different sexual orientation. I read about a pastor in Nashville, Fred and I did, who also has made a similar decision, and there are many more, I'm sure, but these are men that we would consider conservative evangelical leaders, okay, who in his message to his church said that based on my greater understanding of theology, of our biblical theology, you might have used those words, science and psychology, we've come to this position. Now, I love science. Most of you that have been around me long enough know that. And I teach psychology. This will be my seventh year teaching it. Actually, I finished my seventh year teaching it. This will be my eighth year teaching it. But none of those trump the Bible. You know, that's the problem. If we all of a sudden say that science or psychology trumps the Bible, then eventually anything is possible, right? I mean, because where's it going to end? And so to me, and that's why I love teaching psychology, because what we learn as truth in psychology has already been taught in the Bible. See? And what we learn as truth in science has already been presented in the Bible. I love to teach about that. You know, I've shared this before, I think, but one of my favorite ones is, you know, when God cursed the serpent, caused it to crawl on its belly, and its little tongue flicked out, and it said, for the rest of your life, you will do what? You will eat dust. Okay? So, those who debunk the Bible, say it's not true, that science proves it's not, said, snakes don't eat dust. This isn't true. Okay? Well, about 50 or more years ago, a scientist named Dr. Jacobson discovered that when snakes flick out their little tongues, guess what they're doing? They're taking dust particles into their head and touching an organ in their head to help understand their environment and surroundings. They named it the Jacobson organ. So snakes really do eat dust. Amazing. Amazing. Back in the 50s when computers were, you know, what you have in your phone now was as big as this whole room. It's crazy, isn't it? And back in those days, they fed in all this data. They said, okay, what would be the optimum size of a red blood cell? You know, in other words, what can, because red blood cells play an extraordinarily important part in our bodies, right? And they take in oxygen and eliminate waste. And so they have to be able to absorb a lot of material very quickly and absorb it to the volume, the most volume that they can hold. So if you take a sphere, for example, drop it in a bucket of fluid or liquid or water, whatever, it's going to absorb very rapidly from the outside, isn't it? Just immediately. But then it's going to slow down as it approaches the middle. Okay? If you take like a lifesaver, like lifesaver that has a hole in the middle, okay? On the outside, it'll absorb a lot, won't it? Both sides, it'll absorb very rapidly, but it won't be able to hold as much volume because of its size, its limitations. So they put all this data in the computer. Said, okay, computer, tell us, what is the optimum size, shape for a red blood cell? Surprise, surprise. Guess what it came out? Exactly the way God designed our red blood cells. And the Bible teaches us the life is in the blood. Amazing, isn't it? So, that's my two cents. All right, enough of that rabbit trail. Boom. Okay. Well, in the book, Compassion Without Compromise, and I give a shout out to Tom Keyes to put me onto this book. Thank you, Tom. Plenty of people have an opinion about homosexuality, informed or not. And we have good people who have faith in the scriptures who believe what it says concerning sexuality. This is important. But the people we need to hear from are men and women who struggle with same-sex attraction and who also have a knowledge of what God can do in and through the person of Jesus Christ. The authors of this book, two relatively... young men. The older we get, the more relative that becomes, right? They're in their late 30s. Both of them are pastors. One of them grew up the son of a pastor and actually enjoyed being a PK. Not all PKs enjoy that, but he did. Thank you, Amy. I know you do. And but the other author, pastor, a large part of his life was given over to a homosexual lifestyle, a very bad drug addiction, huge addiction to pornography, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And his life has not only changed in the sense that he no longer gives himself to those urges, but he's married with four sons. Yeah. So here somebody speaking from experience, not just from some sort of idea or thought or belief. Even. Now, watch this. Can we pause it a second there? Sorry, can you take, didn't mean to start it quite yet. Okay, we'll run it back. All right, last week I showed you, and I know for some people this was difficult, and I apologize, but I showed you I recommend to you, it's a Catholic video called The Third Way. You can find it on YouTube. It's about 38 minutes long. And last week I showed you interviews with about four or five different people, all of whom have lived in the gay or lesbian world. And they described a little bit of their journey. And I know for some of you that was tough to listen to. But I think it's important that we encounter this head on, face up, not bury our heads in the sand or pretend things are different than they really are. Now I want to show you, as Paul Harvey would say, now for the rest of the story, now I want to show you the second part of their story, okay, which I didn't share last week. This is shorter. Last week was about 9 minutes. This is less than 5 minutes. Okay, now we can do it. Thank you.
The first time I ever actually told anybody about this, all of this, was in confession. And instead of just kind of brushing past it, he actually said, "Oh, well, do you want to talk about that?" And I was like, "Yeah, please, I do." You know, I was not in the habit of talking about anything that was important to me. He made himself available to me in a way that nobody else ever has. He was very truly a father to me and continues to be one. I can't even, you know, there's nothing I could ever do to ever repay him for that.
I was born and raised Jewish, and my partner was Catholic, and he loved this Jesus guy. And at first I persecuted my boyfriend, saying, "Ah, stop it, all this Jesus stuff." But finally he said, "Stop it, Richard. You believe what you want to believe, and let me believe what I believe." And I realized, wow, I was wrong, and I apologized to him. And because I loved my partner, I wanted to find out why he loved this Jesus guy.
I knew that if I became a Catholic, the homosexuality thing was going to have to go. And I told God I was okay with that because I was falling in love with my Creator. And my identity and relationship to God just seemed more important than my identity and relationship to my girlfriend.
After studying God's Word, my boyfriend and I, we realized, ooh, we're not supposed to be doing what we're doing. So we stopped the physical part of our relationship, and eventually we broke up.
So I focused on building a strong foundation on God. And amazing things happened. I stopped sex, I stopped alcohol, I stopped drugs, and I verbally forgave my dad. I made some really good Catholic male friends. They taught me how to throw, how to hit, how to catch, and I began to like who I was.
I realized that, no, I can have all the affection, all the attention, all the acceptance and affirmation from straight men, and that's been my healing process.
I found hope. Hope that comes from God.
The one unmistakable source of Christ's love that came to me. The one unmistakable source of acceptance and healing has always been through the church and her ministers.
There was never peace. There was never true joy. There was never happiness anywhere that I went in the world until I came to the Catholic Church.
Is that all? Did it shut off? Maybe that's the Lord. Maybe I'm supposed to stop there. Oh, the computer. Oh, we lost everything. Oh, my. We got to go back to the old way. All right. Oh, wow. Amazing. Okay. Well, if we get it back, maybe, because the rest of it is pretty good, too. It's kind of neat the way they end it. And thank you, Dave. Yeah, we are part of the Catholic Church in terms of the large body of believers worldwide. And I think you could see how the lives of these individuals changed. And so one of the questions that you are going to have to deal with, that I'm going to have to deal with, is, okay, we understand what you're saying, but what's wrong with two people who love each other and want to maintain a relationship with one another, even if they're both men or both women? Why is that a problem? What if they want to be married and live together in fidelity to one another? How is that an issue? And so that obviously strikes at the core of what the Supreme Court ruled, and it strikes at the core of what we have to determine in terms of what do you believe? What do I believe? One of the arguments, and I've went through these last week, and I don't want to review all of that, but there are people today, and they're titled revisionist. And what they're doing is they're taking scriptures that the church has followed and believed in for almost 2,000 years. And I'm talking about the church worldwide, and I'm talking about Catholic faith, Orthodox faith, even the more churches that today we consider more liberal in their belief system. Up until recently, all have agreed in terms of the meaning of these scriptures, and now they're saying, no, that meaning is not correct. That's what they're saying, okay? And they're saying they're extenuating circumstances we're not considering. This was not, Paul did not mean that, or this, et cetera, et cetera. And I think it's important that we listen to them and that we honor them for their desire to seek the truth. But as some have put it, it's like what occurred in America prior to the Civil War, where those, and there's a fallacy that all Christians believe that slavery was biblically okay. That's a fallacy. But what happened was people would read their desire into the scripture. And that's what we can do. And a desire to please people, a desire to respect people, a desire to honor people, a desire not to hurt people's feelings, etc., etc. We can try to read our feelings, our views, our compassionate hearts, whatever we want to say, into the scriptures. See? So one of the arguments is, well, Jesus did not talk about this subject. Okay? Well, technically, Jesus did not in the sense of using the words that we would use, but there were a number of things that Jesus said. First of all, in Matthew 15, that famous dialogue where Jesus is talking about washing the outside of the cup but not cleaning the inside of the cup. Remember that? Yeah. Okay. In that dialogue, he says, but what comes out of your mouth is actually coming from your heart. And that is what makes a person unclean. For out of the heart comes forth wicked thoughts, murder, adultery, and other kinds of sexual immorality. Other kinds of sexual immorality. So he's broadening the focus there. Theft, lies, and slanderers. Now again, the argument can be made, well, we can speak against this subject, but not against lying or slandering. Well, all of these are equally wrong in God's eyes. They're all considered sin in God's eyes. He's not, so Jesus isn't putting one above the other. He's saying all of these are things that can come out of our hearts and that they make us what? Unclean. Yeah. Okay. And as I said last week, we all are sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. As I liked my wife, she never seen me do this before, but you know, if I point the finger at somebody, I've got how many fingers pointing back at me? Three, yeah. So we're all guilty of sin. But to me, this is the crux. And this is actually, when Fred and I were at a conference in Mansfield, Ohio, with a group of churches that Living Water was previously affiliated with, I love what they did at these conferences. They would bring in a guest speaker to sort of stir up the water, somebody to get us to try to think in ways we might not always think about. And this particular individual was known as an evangelical theologian at Princeton. So he was kind of like the only guy. So, and he really challenged us in looking at Paul's writings. He was challenging us and this guy knew a lot more than any of us knew, studied a lot more, but his point was that a lot of what Paul was writing was based on circumstances, the conditions in which, the culture in which Paul was living, and that if Paul were living today, he would not say the same thing or say it the same way, Okay? Now, for some of you, that in of itself may be a challenge, but I think it's important to wrestle with these kinds of concepts. And so we're all wrestling with it, you know? And so then the question comes up, well, how about homosexuality? And this man said, and I've never forgotten it, he says, I base that on Genesis chapter 2. The answer to that argument is very simply that before the fall, God created man and woman. And before the fall, he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See? Jesus later reemphasizes this. He's being asked the question about divorce. That's the question. Shall we divorce? And you remember Moses allowed them to divorce before the hardness of their hearts. But what was happening in their culture, and again, we have to look beyond just often beyond just what we read in God's Word to understand the larger context. You know, men were just getting tired of their wives and they're saying, I divorce you, and then finding somebody else, you know? And it's like one culture I just read about when I was praying through the Ramadan here recently, a Muslim culture in Pakistan. It says, our wives are like shoes. They get old and we get rid of them and get a new pair. You know, and I'm like, whoa, this is not very nice, is it? How many wives like to be thought of that way? but that would go barefoot. That's what you said. I like that. That's right. That's the answer to that. Go barefoot. So, but that was the challenge, you see. So Jesus is answering their question, but in answering their question, he quotes Genesis chapter 2. See? So in other words, that validates the authenticity of that passage. And he repeats those words, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife, and they will become, and the two will become one flesh. He goes on to say, this is Matthew 19, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. And so then, later his disciples said to him, if the relationship between a man and his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And he said to them, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those it has been given to. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. Let everyone accept this who can. What Jesus was talking about in that last phrase there, men who have made themselves this way, was not men that had physically changed their physical self, but had chosen to remain celibate. They chose to remain celibate. And the video, The Third Way, talks about if someone has same-sex desires, then they have a choice. They can be married, and you can be married with those desires and still live a healthy marriage, believe it or not. Or you can remain celibate, just as someone who's a heterosexual needs to do, right? We're not to express those desires outside of the context of what? Of marriage. So it's the same. It's not asking any more of someone who has same-sex desires than it's asking someone who would be heterosexual. No difference, yeah? We're just saying this is what. Now, do we show grace? Do we give understanding? Do we try to help people as they work through? Absolutely. We have to. How many of us, when we came to know Jesus, were all together? Anybody? I don't see any hands around here, okay? No, we were a mess, weren't we? And we stayed a mess, some of us, for a while. It took us a while to get our act together, didn't it? And some of us are still trying to get our act together, right? So we're not saying that. We're saying, look, we need to be understanding. We need to be sympathetic. We need to build a bridge. We need to build the same bridge you'd build to anyone else who has a different view than you do. Great book. I've read a number of books in my life that I would recommend. One of the ones that I would that's on that list is by Barry Rubin. You bring the bagels, I'll bring the gospel. It's how to share your faith with a Jewish unbeliever who doesn't believe in Yeshua. Great book. That book has helped me in sharing with Muslims. That book has helped me in sharing with atheists. That book has helped me with sharing with anyone who has a different view than I do. It's how to build a bridge instead of erecting a wall. And the principles apply across the board. So how do we build a bridge? How do we enter into somebody else's world without necessarily agreeing with their practice, but yet showing them God's love, showing them God's heart, and reaching out to them as we would anyone else? That's the challenge that we all face, and that's the one I hope we live up to. And it looks like the computer's not going to go, is it? I did have another video by N.T. Wright, but I guess we won't get to see that. Anybody know who N.T. Wright is? Paul. Okay. Paul, I'm not surprised, yes. Well, Paul's passions and mine are similar. N.T. Wright is probably the leading theologian in the world today. He's British. And he would probably be embarrassed if he heard me say that, which he never will, of course. But but he speaks to this same subject. And he actually begins his, it's an interview, it's less than 5 minutes long what I have. But he begins the interview by speaking also about the slippery slope we're on, in the sense when we redefine a word. Okay? Because what's happening is we're redefining marriage. Okay? For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, cross-culturally, cross-religions, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, all across the board, it has meant the same thing. Okay? So now we're changing the meaning of the word. And he likened it to Russia after the Bolsheviks' revolution in 1917. He likened it to Nazi Germany. He says, if you go to a German dictionary today, you'll find words that have afterwards in a bracket called a bracket that says NS, which means this was a word that was coined by the Nazi party to basically say that these people are non-entities. They're really not people. They're really not humans, whatever, fill in the blank, you see. So now, he says, whenever a society redefines words like this, we're on a very dangerous trajectory. And so, guess we won't be seeing that video. All right, so here I am, N.T. Wright. No, I can't look like him anyway. All right. Well, let's, if you would, there was a scripture that I didn't get to share last week that I really wanted to use in my conclusion, and that's Jude. Okay, so if you could, would like to turn to Jude. Hey, Jude. Oh, we're back. Wow, we're back. All right, yay. Is it online? I'll show the video, yeah. Thank you. Thank you for your support. I appreciate that, Tom. All right, I'll show the video. Definitely, N.T. Wright can say it better than I can. So let's, all right. Okay, here we go.
What do you think are the major challenges to the church and the Christian message in the light of the current legislation on the redefinition of marriage?
Yeah, I mean, obviously huge issues there, and there's no way we can lay them all out tonight. I do want to say a word about a word. When anybody, pressure groups, governments, civilizations, suddenly change the meaning of key words, you really should watch out. If you go to a German dictionary and just open it at random, you may well see several German words which have a little square bracket saying NS, meaning National Socialist or Nazi, that the Nazis gave those words a certain meaning. In post-1917 Russia, there were whole categories of people who were called former persons because by the communist diktat, they had ceased to be relevant for the state. And once you call them former persons, it was extremely easy to ship them off somewhere and have them killed. In the same way, there was a letter in the Times Lit's up just a few weeks ago saying that when we're talking about assisted suicide or something like that, we shouldn't actually use words like suicide and killing and those sort of words, yeah. Because those imply that you shouldn't do it, whereas now our civilization is saying that maybe there are reasons for that. And I find that sort of stuff chilling, the attempt to change a bit of an ideology within a culture by changing the language. Now, the word marriage for thousands of years and cross-culturally has meant man and woman. Sometimes it's been one man and more than one woman. Sometimes, occasionally, it's been one woman and more than one man. There's certain polyandry as well as polygamy in some societies in some parts of history. But it's always been male plus female. Simply to say that you can have a woman plus woman marriage or a man plus man marriage is radically to change that because of the givenness of maleness and femaleness. Yes. And I would say that without any particular Christian presuppositions at all, just cross-culturally that's so. With Christian or Jewish presuppositions, or indeed Muslim, then if you believe in what it says in Genesis 1 about the coming, about God making heaven and earth, and the binaries in Genesis 1 are so important, that heaven and earth, and then the sea and dry land, and so on and so on, and you end up with male and female. And these, it's all about God making complementary pairs which are meant to work together. And the last scene in the Bible is the new heaven and new earth, and the symbol for that is the marriage of Christ and his church. So this stuff, it's not just one or two verses here and there which say this or that. It's an entire narrative which works with this complementarity, so that a male plus female marriage is a signpost or a signal about the goodness of the original creation and God's intention for the eventual new heavens and new earth. If you say that marriage now means something which would allow other such configurations, what you're saying is actually that when we marry a man and a woman, we're not actually doing any of that stuff. This is just a convenient social arrangement, a social and a sexual arrangement, and there it is, get on with it. And it seems to me it's interesting. It isn't that, I think, that is the downgrading of marriage. It's something that has gone on clearly for some time, which is now poking its head above the parapet.
Absolutely.
That if that's what you thought marriage meant, then clearly we haven't done a very good job in society as a whole, in the church in particular, in teaching about just what a wonderful mystery marriage is supposed to be.
Light and darkness, sea and land, okay, heaven and earth, man and woman. And then it culminates in Christ and his bride. See? Christ and his bride. Yes. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Jude there. I want to just finish with this very quickly. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. I love that word, stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Now, those who would argue that this passage does not apply to homosexuality, I believe it applies to all sexual promiscuity, not just one way. But they would say these people were not only denying God's grace and saying that this is okay, but they were also denying Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. I disagree with that. I feel what the scripture there is saying is that they are turning God's grace into license for promiscuity, and therefore not making Jesus our only Lord and Master. See, Jesus needs to be first in our lives, period, regardless of whether we're singled, married, whatever our status in life is, he needs to be number one. And so I believe that's what it's saying. And again, in the West, we're dealing with all sorts of license, and the church itself is encumbered by this. So this is not something Judas speaking to us today. And let me go back because I don't want to go there yet. So, but if you look towards the end of Jude, okay, at the end of the passage, and you'll notice how the author ends with this. Let me just go to my... It's funny, I was saying to Paul the other day, I'm so used to using my iPad for reading the scriptures, and it's not because I just love the electronic world, but I've got like 8 different Bibles on here. So I can just immediately, within a blink of an eye, go from one Bible translation to another, reading the same passage of scripture, which I love to say, okay, you know, what's the nuance that somebody else brings into this scripture? This one is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I've enjoyed recently the most. And there we read at the end his benediction, but Jude's benediction, but you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. You hear that? Have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Those are words for us. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, showing mercy to others. Are those marching orders for us? Huh? Yeah. Folks, I think some of us are afraid of what's happened. And obviously, I'm not real happy about it, but I'm not afraid. I read the end of the book. Guess who wins? Jesus wins. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you will have what? But don't fear, because I have overcome the world. Our trust is not in our government. Our trust is not in our government leaders. Our trust is in Jesus. And that's where we need to keep our focus. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear. See? I don't know how it could be more clear. That's our responsibility. That's our role. That's what God's called each and every one of us to do. And then he ends with these words, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power and authority before all times, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Sam Storm wrote this, and I want to share this in summary. You weren't created for boredom or burnout or bondage to sexual lust or greed or ambition, but for the incomparable pleasure and matchless joy that knowing Jesus alone can bring. Only then, in him, will you encounter the life-changing, thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying delight that God has for his glory created for you to experience. Hallelujah. Huh? Hallelujah. Only in him will you encounter the life-changing, thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying delight that God for his glory created you to experience. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. Well, let's stand together this morning. Amen. Fred, you want to close this here? No, you don't. Okay. Well, okay. All right. Fred's asleep in the back there. No, actually he wasn't. That's right. He's starting to celebrate his birthday already. All right. Well, oh, there's Alice. Is that Alice Phillips? Alice, welcome.